And we turn, please, to our first reading in 1 Timothy and in chapter 6. The epistle of Paul to Timothy and the first epistle and chapter 6. Verse 13 of that chapter, and to catch that verse, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John's Gospel and chapter 18. The Gospel by John and chapter 18. I would like to read selective passages from chapter 18 and 19 to try and cover the ground of the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ before Pilate. But just to see the background of it all, verse 4 of chapter 18, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon as that he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Verse 15, And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servant and the officer stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them, and warmed himself. Verse 25, And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? Then verse 33, please. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If then would my servants fight that I should be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate said unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and said unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Verse 4. Pilate therefore went forth again, and said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns, and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. Verse 12, And from henceforth Pilate sought to release him, But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat, in the place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. And they cried, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth unto a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrews Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him on either side, and Jesus in the midst. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word to all our souls. I would like this evening, by the help of the Lord and by the help of his gracious Holy Spirit, I would love to seriously try and interest you in the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. And while it is true that the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ is personal, there may just be that side of it which is prophetic, meaning that in the personal dealings with the passage, we're dealing with truth really being on trial. But there never has been a time in life when truth has never been on trial. And the matters that we're going to raise with you tonight, you will find an answer or an echo in your own heart. You'll find that in this passage that many and varied people took different attitudes towards the truth. And we're going to try and open it up to you as interesting as possible, so that it might be of instruction to us, and so that we might even have greater feelings to even walk in the truth and even love the truth, so that the day that is darkening all around us, that we might know the dignity and the nobility of really standing for the truth of God. And so tonight, in this particular passage, and having Christ before us, then what greater example could we bring before the Lord's people than the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, not only in his words, but more especially in his attitude as thus he stood before Pontius Pilate. There is a sense that while we know that he here is being personally judged, there is a sense in which all are being judged. And while we like to say that Christ is being judged, but really Pilate is being judged. But when we're dealing with this passage, you'll discover before we're finished that we've all been judged as well. And the whole tenor of our life will have been judged. And it will all have been assessed before us. Because these are matters that are not only personal, but they are matters that carry on into every succeeding generation. It is difficult for people to understand their New Testament because we have hardly any inkling into the kind of days in which our Lord lived. There were three main structures. There were many divisions of the Jews, and there were many, many sides of politics amongst the Jews, but there were three main divisions of thinking in the world. For instance, there was the Roman world, which covered possibly two-thirds of the then-known earth. And, of course, from them there came laws, and there came civil tribunals, and there came many, many wonderful things. But basically, when it is all traced back, there is one thing can be written over the Roman system in the day of our Lord, and it's this: tyranny. Tyranny and torture. That's what marked the day in which the Roman powers held sway upon the world. You will hardly believe it, but it goes into the thousands of slaves that existed under the Roman system. And in this particular day in which Christ was tried, the Romans and the Latin culture was marked by tyranny. Before them had come the Greek culture. Alexander the Great, who said, "Is there no more continents to conquer?" Now they too had a culture. It wasn't so cruel or so barbarous.
It was the philosophical thing, the educational thing, the arts, education, lifting man up morally, doing something for his mind. That was the culture. And before the Romans conquered their culture, they left something in the world as well, which has carried on to this very, very day. There hasn't been a system of man, but that it hasn't left some relics amongst even the present generation. So we have Roman tyranny, and we have Greek philosophy. But when we come to the other main thing that ruled in the days of our Lord, it was Hebrew religion. Whereas I would like to change that and call it Hebrew hypocrisy. So that in the days of our Lord, there was Roman tyranny, there was Greek philosophy, there was Hebrew cant and hypocrisy. You see, the others were civil and cultural things. They had their own deities and gods. But the Hebrew thing was a religion. It was a religion with a measure of reality about it. For instance, only the Hebrew religion was that religion that touched a man, not only in the temple that he went to, but in his home and in his business and in everything. The Hebrew religion touched everything. There are things that are marked down in the law of Moses that I would not preach to you here, but God even went into the very hygiene of the nation. The beasts they could eat, the vessels they could drink from, the things they could do, and even when it came to the holy places of the temple, it's not everyone that could be there or function there. And you could even be born into the family that did function there and not be allowed to function. If you had a crooked back, if you had bad eyes, if you had deaf ears, if you were lame in your foot or a broken hand or a squint in your eye, you could never have functioned in the Hebrew priestly system. It was so minute and so detailed and so concise, and God was so particular. But when our blessed Lord in his day came, these three things were predominant. There was the Roman tyranny, and we'll see that here just in a few minutes. And there's Greek culture with all their philosophers, and there's the Hebrew cant and hypocrisy. They had Israel in their name, but they had Jacob in their nature. And this is the sad thing about it all, that even the rising star of Judaism, Gamaliel's special pupil, he once wrote and he said, "Because of you, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles." Now really, what was meant to be was that the name of God would be dispersed among the Gentiles. That was the reason for the nation's character, was that all the rest of the nations might be blessed. And so when our Lord came, these were the three things that marked that particular generation. You know, with the thought that this could possibly be prophetic, and thinking about ourselves, you see, in the Roman, we see worldly powers. In the Greek, we see worldly wisdom. In the Hebrew, we see institutional religion. And how strange it is that tonight we live in the world of great powers. You know, we talk about world powers, but there's no world powers tonight. There was only one world power. There's never been another singular world power. It was divided on the breast of the vision of Daniel, and the Mede and Persia divided it. And Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was the only singular kingdom that ever was known. We may talk about world powers, but there only was one world power. It is all so decimated, but we are living in the day of what we call world powers. There is a similarity between that day and even this. The Greek culture has not died. We are living in the day of worldly wisdom. And in the depth of the prophecies we learn that in the last days there shall be an increase of knowledge. And we're living now that unless you're brilliant, and unless you've got A and O levels, and unless you're really a scholastic academic or someone big, then you're really nobody. We're living in a day of worldly wisdom. But remember, the wisest man I judge in the living earth at the time of Paul, he wrote and said, the world by wisdom knew not God. What he's saying is, the wiser you become, the more conceited you become, the more arrogant you become, the more ungodly you become. The world by wisdom knew not God. May I say this to you and take it kindly? If I see world powers in the Roman, and I see worldly wisdom in the Greek, then I must see spurious religion in the Hebrew. Ah, wherein are we living tonight? People hardly know what's right. In the 1 week you'll get the cults all going round the doors. You'll have Jehovah's Witness and Mormons and others. And then the poor preacher has to come along and trying to interest a man in his soul. Oh, this is a day that never was the likes of it, of spurious religion. And truth is on trial, as Christ is on trial in these passages. So tonight, truth is still on trial in your experience and mine. And I want to keep it coming that way in particular. I want you to notice that in the present day, it is very difficult to practice and hold the truth of God. It's not an easy thing to be right with God, to be righteous, to be straight, to be open and transparent, to be faithful to God and to people that you meet. It's not an easy path. But I want to show you that in the context of the Lord being tried, just before he is tried, I notice the disappointments that he faced. A leading member of the group of the apostles has betrayed him. That must have touched his lovely spirit. Someone says that an unfaithful friend in the time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. You know you're better with your tooth out as to have it broken and all the nerves bared. And there is nothing quite as painful. A broken foot is worse than a foot out of, is not as bad as a foot out of joint. He says an unfaithful friend in the time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. It is rehearsed to us in prophecy. He says, David, if he had not been a friend, mine equal, I would not have taken it so bad. We went up to the house of God together. We held sweet communion together. Mine own familiar friend hath lifted up his heel against me. And before his own personal trial, his treasurer, Judas, the treasurer who had never trusted, Judas betrays him and sells him for 30 pieces of silver. He is a man who cannot estimate values. He thinks he's a clever financial wizard, and he thinks he'll make a quick few shillings on the person of Christ. This is a man that can't discern between silver and the Son of God. He is a man that can't discern between money and treasure. He is a man that can't get his values right because his eyes and mine are beclouded by another God altogether. And so he had the painful experience of one of his own betraying him before the chief priests. He had another very sad experience just ere he comes to his trial. He realizes that his own apostles are all sitting down to discuss, in the light of possibly his exodus, who should be the greatest. That too was a great millstone upon his heart. As thus he went, he saw that his disciples for 3.5 years, they hadn't as yet so learned Christ. They hadn't grasped his spirit. They hadn't grasped his purpose. And as he's moving towards the tree, they're thinking of thrones, they're thinking of benefits, They're thinking of robes and kingdoms. They're thinking of place. How far out these men were in their personal thinking. Their chief leader, Peter, he's just about to deny him as well. Oh, how sad that must have been in the Lord's heart, especially knowing what kind of man he had been. A man that had been the subject of divine revelation. A man that had walked upon the sea. A man that had stood by him and stood for him. Soon he was going to deny him. Not just deny him, not even politely, but he was going to deny him with oaths and curses. And that is just a little lesson to us all. I did not mean to bring it in just at this particular moment. But remember, there's none of us so high that we can never deny our Lord Jesus. Young people, there is a difference between Judas's betrayal and Peter's denial. No Christian would ever betray the Lord Jesus. But there's a possibility you may deny him. Peter is an apostate. But dear Peter at this moment is backslidden in heart and away from the Lord. Oh, many of us have been there in our experience in the Christian road. There's another man in the picture. We didn't read of him. But Herod, he plays a great part. I'm taking out the characters first before I come down to it. Herod plays a great part. What kind of man is he? I tell you this, I wouldn't like a picture of Herod in my sitting room. I wouldn't like his picture out in the barn, far less in the sitting room. He was an evil man. He was a monster. He was immoral. He was a murderer. And he comes in to play a part in this. What really is he really after? Oh, he loves things that are sensational. He wanted only to see Christ, not to see Christ for Christ's sake. But he wanted to see him so that he might perform some miracle before him. Oh, we'll touch him before we're finished this evening, if we're spared. We'll be dealing quite a bit with Pilate. That's the man who decided for the wrong king and the wrong kingdom. There's something in every human breast that feels for Pilate. As thus cruel man, hard, difficult, cruel, tyrannical Roman, yet in the hand of God and the ways of God, he goes out of his way. He didn't trouble any other time. He maybe never troubled any other time again. But this time in his life, he wanted to do the right thing. The right thing by justice. But he couldn't do it. There were factors that came in that were so overwhelming that has made his name to stink in the ages and the generations that were to come. You know, when this man woke in the morning, he never thought he was going to be faced with the greatest decision of all his life. He never thought he was going to be immortalized by the decision that he made. And yet, what a mercy it was that in his day the blessed person of the Lord Jesus Christ came before him. And although he was in shame and agony and pain, there stood before him a man in solitary, noble dignity. Oh, he was touched by him. But we'll deal with that as times go on. I was most moved to think the depths that error will fall to, that it might blight the truth. I was thinking of those men I haven't raised with you yet, those priests at Jerusalem. Oh, I could not describe to you the hatefulness and the envy of these men's hearts. Why were they so envious? Why were they so angry? Why was their heart so filled with wrath against Christ? Simply this. He was the light. And the light shone in the darkness. He was the truth. And they were marked by error. He was love. And they were hatred. He was joy. And they were sour. He was sent from God's. And they were only a very facade of what the priesthood should really be. He taught kindness. They taught meanness. He taught liberty. They taught bondage. They taught a man could be right with gods without, he taught a man could be right with gods without temple, without tradition, without knowing anyone. The things that he taught were an embarrassment to that particular group of men. Every civil and ecclesiastical order was broken in the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. We all understand that he was captured in the evening, and the trials that took place between Annas and Caiaphas, it was under cover of darkness. There are few people understand how exact these Jewish courts really were, and every court always fell with a leaning towards the guilty. And the last thing that they wanted to do, and the last thing they would do, was to put the death sentence upon the person that was before them. And yet, when we check over the trials of our Lord Jesus before the religious ecclesiastical courts, we'll see that none of his friends were brought to speak on his behalf. We notice that none that he ever cured was ever called to verify anything that he did. But we see the very opposite. We see that the witnesses that are brought are unreliable. We see that the witnesses that are brought cannot agree. We see that the witnesses that are brought, they cannot tell the story straight. And throughout the night, he's questioned. He's put from one to the other. And before two men, I hope you're listening, to be a priest, little less a high priest, there is two things you had to have a capacity for. Your lips must speak knowledge. And you must have a compassion on them that are out of the way. And I notice in all the trial of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, I cannot trace from any of the views of the Gospelers, I cannot trace in the hearts of these men one grain, one hairbreadth of compassion for the blessed man that was before them. What was troubling these men? Let's go into it again. The first thing was troubling them was this, that he spake in a way that they couldn't. He speaks with authority and not as the scribes. You know, in all the synagogues in Israel, there weren't too many, and it wasn't too far to travel. But on the Sabbath, occasionally the rabbis and the Pharisees and the scribes would visit the synagogues, the meeting places. And you know, the people went so religiously, and they never missed. But when they went back home the way they went. There was no hope. There was no joy. There was no light. There was no comfort. They may have spent their weary weeks in toiling and peasantry and fishing and working and toiling and poverty. And when they went to the meeting place, there wasn't a grain for them.
Sometimes I feel there's been a repeat in our day as well. We come and go, and there's very little grains for our soul. But when Christ came to preach, it was different. No one slept. The hall was full. The people sat in expectation of his word. They listened to words of authority. They listened to words with weight. And they listened to words with feeling, the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And they hated him because the people hung on every word. The people traveled to deserts to hear him. The people sat by the sea to hear him. The people filled the streets to hear him.
They wouldn't have cared if another rabbi or Pharisee had never spoken to them all the days of their life. Why? When they heard Christ, hope rose in their breast. Hope rose in their breast! Every preacher should remember that point. Please don't send the audience home every night dejected and depressed. Oh, I know we need all avenues of truth. But I tell you, he put hope in the breasts of Israel that never had been there for generations. Why did they hate him? They hated him because he taught. It's inward and not outward. We know that if the inward's right, Christ knew that, the outward will be right. We know it's possible to have the outward right and the inward not right, because that is just Pharisaicalism. But they hated him because he taught those things that got beyond looks and appearances and dress and places. And they hated him for that as well. But there's something else they hated him for. They hated him because of his works. The whole land was seething with the knowledge. A widow here had her boy raised. The madman was sitting clothed and in his right mind. The widow's heart leapt for joy. The little boys and girls ran up onto his knee and into his arms. The little girl that had been sick was raised. The lunatic boy was well. The woman with the issue of blood could have testified, that moment I felt well again. The whole broad spectrum of the land could testify, not only to words. You see, that's all Jerusalem could really produce at that time. Just words. Watch that we don't come to that too. Just words. Of all that Jesus thus began to do and to teach. That's what marked him. This doing and this teaching. And so they could not withstand the evidence that was built up. The dead were raised, and just down from them over the Mount of Olives, a little bit, was Bethany. And there possibly was Lazarus, a scribe. And he had been dead 4 days. And listen to the depth of the dark depravity of their hearts. It says, and they tried to kill Lazarus also. Tried to get rid of the evidence of a man that had been raised from the dead. Oh, why is this trial? It's this, the cry of the prophet Jeremiah. When shall this man die and his name perish from off the earth? They say within themselves, the whole country has gone out after him. 5,000 at a time are sitting listening to him. The people cry Hosanna at his very entrance. And so, my friend, to secure their own possession and their own place, they have to put him out by way of the cross. Everyone knows or should know that Christ was arrested and was tried, and from the ecclesiastical court, he was condemned before the sun ever rose. He was arrested in the dark. They came with lanterns and with staves. He was accused in the night time. He was condemned in the night time. He was condemned to death before the sun ever rose upon the land. I want you to see, not only so, but the civil trial. Oh, what a great travesty of justice this really was. Anyone who's a keen student will find that what they accused him of in the ecclesiastical court was not what they accused him of in the civil court. You see, they were so shrewd, and they were so full of guile. You see, it was all Jacob in them. There was nothing of Israel. You see, Israel's a prince. Jacob is twisted and crooked. There was nothing of Israel in them. It was all Jacob. And the minute they get before the civil authorities, they don't talk about religious things or things that they talk about, civil things like sedition. I was most moved in my spirit as I thought about this accusation of sedition. You know, I'm quite sure there never rose a man that brought the nation more together as the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. I never thought there was ever a man that was so careful in all his ways. He never transgressed in any way, even the ecclesiastical, or even, he went against traditional. But he never went against that which is of the law. He went against their little fobbles. He went against their man-made rules. But he never once went against the law of God. Even with leper after leper, you can check it out. He says to the leper, "Now go to them at Jerusalem. Go and show thyself unto the priest and offer that which is commanded in the law." Oh, listen to these words. He kept the law. And he made it. I want you to know what that verse means. He kept it in its entirety. Not just in the big things, but in the small things. He kept the law and he made it honourable. That means he enhanced the law. He made the law a thing that never had been seen in its beauty and glory before, but it was seen in perfection in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the law discovered what a man was. The law found a man out. The law made a man feel guilty. But there was one man that the law couldn't find out. There was nothing to find out. There was one man that the law could never make guilty, because he never had any sin. And so, there was no doubt at all, he never was marked by even offending the ecclesiastical law. But there is no place in the whole of the New Testament where our blessed Lord Jesus ever went against the civil law. I want to come just a little bit closer to their accusations. They say, "He perverteth the nation." He's marked by sedition, and he perverteth the nation. Now, if a man is perverting, it really means that he's doing something upon someone that is not in the full knowledge of all that he's doing. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. He says, "I did nothing in secret. I did nothing undercover. I did nothing," he says, "I taught in the temple. I taught in the steps, I taught in the court, I taught by the seaside, the bedside, the roadside, the hillside." He says, "All I did in the open." Maybe I should just be practical enough and say this to you. I love men that are like that. I've no time for people taking others aside into little houses and little special sort of meetings and trying to indoctrinate them with their line of things. You know, I love those brethren that can teach all that they believe in the open. Out in the open! He says, "I taught daily in the temple." It wasn't that I just did it sometime. I taught daily, consistently, repeatedly. I taught in the temple. And so, when they say, he perverteth the nation, I had thought if these men had been honest men, this is what they would have said. He blessed the nation. Not perverted it, but he enlightened it. And he relieved it. And he enriched it. But they will say, "He perverteth the nation." Just in case you don't believe that there's such people like this in the world, you know, there are some people live and their mind is very woolly. That is, that they see wrong in nothing and nobody. It's a lovely way to live, and I would love to live that way. But I've travelled so far, you see, and met so many people that I can't believe that anymore, though I am a born sort of optimist. I want to say this to you. They come near to Pilate's home and Pilate's tribunal, and they can't go in. The Passover's coming on. And they're afraid to get their skirt dirtied. They're afraid to be polluted going near Pilate the Gentile. They're afraid to go there because
they think they're going to be polluted, they don't think anything about wanting to murder Christ. They don't think anything about wanting to take away his, to them, or should have been known to them, his innocent life. You see, there's plenty of scruples, but they're not too serious. I would to God that we could get through the facade of our own hearts. Oh, they scrupled at going near to Pilate's residence, but they didn't stop at wanting to put Christ to the cross. May we search our hearts, because that's what these meetings are for. Because truth is in trial. Is there certain things that we just wouldn't do? But there's other things it isn't beneath us to do. I hope we come to these fine points, because these men had on religious garments, and they looked apart, and everyone looked up to them to be holy men, and all the time they were just murderers. Let's not be taken up, and don't let our eyes be deceived. These were the real big men in that day, and all the time they were so poor in that spiritual sense. I thought too, the error will not stop at telling a blatant lie. He forbiddeth tribute. He forbiddeth tribute. You can see what they're doing. They're trying to heap upon Christ shame, and they're trying to fill Pilate's mind with all these things: sedition, perverting the nation, not paying his tax. Oh, that touched the Roman, for they needed all they could get. He's not paying his tax. But of course, we all know that that wasn't true either. What I'm saying is this: the error is so depraved and so opposed to truth that it would tell lies to get its way. Now, there's cases come up amongst us. Would we tell lies to gain our point? Would we even exaggerate to get our point? Exaggeration is the first cousin to a lie. These men would tell lies to get their point. And all apostates are like that as well. Balaam was like that. He said he loved and looked at the Lord's people in lovely tents and in blessed order and separation. He maybe didn't tell a lie with his mouth, but he told a lie with his heart and actions. You know, you don't need to say the lie to tell the lie. May God in mercy give us to understand that truth is on trial. And these men would do anything to bring truth down. I'm going to come just a little bit closer. They said he's claimed to be a king. Oh, may I say this to you in the tenderness of my being. He was king, every hairbreadth of him. He was king of grace as we see him in the manger. He's king of glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was the king of grace as thus he hung suspended upon the Roman gibbet. Oh, he was king. King in his poverty. King in his humanity. King in his humility. King in his agony. King in his expiry upon the cross. He was king in every way and every day of his experience. He was really a king. You know, you don't need to have a crown on your head to be a king. And you know, you don't need a barn's robe to be a gentleman. He was a king, a real king. Of course, what they're trying to do is to get the mind of Pilate. Pilate, of course, knows them. He knows them deeper than any man possibly could know them in this room, including the preachers. He knew their subtle ways. He knew their hateful hearts. He's had dealings with them for a long time. He's had to take brutality to them. He knows they would scheme. He knows they were assassins. He knows they were hateful. He knows all about them. And he takes Christ in the first examination. And he brings him out And he says, I find no fault in this man. Oh, this isn't, he's not a softy man. He's not liberal. He's not peddling a soft line. He's a man with a hard, clear, clinical mind. But in all honesty, he says, I find no fault in this man. What he's saying is this. This accusation of sedition. This accusation of perversion. This accusation of not paying tax. This accusation of being king at this stage. He says, I find your accusation towards people in lovely tents and in blessed order and separation. He maybe didn't tell a lie with his mouth, but he told a lie with his heart and actions. You know, you don't need to say the lie to tell the lie. May God in mercy give us to understand that truth is on trial. And these men would do anything to bring truth down. I'm going to come just a little bit closer. They said he's claimed to be a king. Oh, may I say this to you in the tenderness of my being. He was king. He was king of grace as we see him in the manger. He's king of glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was the king of grace as thus he hung suspended upon the Roman gibbet. Oh, he was king. King in his poverty. King in his humanity. King in his humility. King in his agony. King in his expiry upon the cross. He was king in every way and every day of his experience. He was really a king. You know, you don't need to have a crown on your head to be a king. And you know, you don't need a barn's robe to be a gentleman. He was a king, a real king. Of course, what they're trying to do is to get the mind of Pilate. Pilate, of course, knows them. He knows them deeper than any man possibly could know them in this room, including the preachers. He knew their subtle ways. He knew their hateful hearts. He's had dealings with them for a long time. He's had to take brutality to them. He knows they would scheme. He knows they were assassins. He knows they were hateful. He knows all about them. And he takes Christ in the first examination. And he brings him out. And he says, I find no fault in this man. Oh, this isn't, he's not a softy man. He's not liberal. He's not peddling a soft line. He's a man with a hard, clear, clinical mind. But in all honesty, he says, I find no fault in this man. What he's saying is this. This accusation of sedition. This accusation of perversion. This accusation of not paying tax. This accusation of being king at this stage. He says, I find your accusations groundless. I think it's wonderful when his own speak well of him. But I think it adds to the testimony when a man that knows nothing of God and grace speaks of him, I find no fault. When Pilate hears that he is of the district of Galilee, he sends him to Herod. Now, here's a little point, and I don't want to labour it, but I don't want to forget it, because it's so very important. You know, Pilate's looking to be off the hook of this problem. He wants to get off the hook. He's struggling even at the beginning. He'll try greater later on, but he's wanting to get off the hook. He wants this problem off his hand. Before Christ dies, he'll even try and wash his hands of the whole problem. But here at the beginning, if he can get off the hook, he'll not face this great issue. He'll not stand for truth. He should have just chased them. He should have hounded them from the judgment seat. He should have set Christ free. But when he hears that he's of Herod's sort of diocese, when he hears that, he sends him to Herod.
Oh, may I say this to you, brethren. May I say this to every one of you, and I don't want any of you even to think you're not involved. I want you to know this, every one of you. This is for you all. There's too many people, and they're fobbing it off, and fobbing it off, and fobbing it off, and you'll not do the right thing. You know, everyone that's a Christian should do the right thing by God. Do the right thing by truth. Be kind in it. Be mannerable. Be gracious. Be spiritual. But do the right thing. Don't try and get off the hook. That's what Pilate tried to do. Because when you begin to do that, you'll find yourself finishing up washing your hands and trying to eventually get rid of the innocent one that you've put to the cross. And so that little lesson, it cannot really be passed by. Everyone is amazed that when Christ was before Herod the Intumean, maybe more technical, the Edomite, and he wants Christ to do a miracle, Christ does not even answer that man. There's not one syllable escapes his mouth in Herod's palace. I think of the wonder of that passage, that Christ in his wisdom will not satisfy his idle, vain and conceited curiosity. He will not bow and do a miracle. He just stands there silent in dignity and covered with shame. You know, my dear friends, I want this point to go over to us. There are times and people you need not even say a word before. Herod was a murderer. Herod was a debauchee. Herod was living with a woman that was another man's wife. Herod and his family, right on through, right from the first one at Bethlehem, right through to this one, right through to the other ones that was eaten with worms, right through to Agrippa, his son, and Bernice, his daughter. Every one of them is marked by cruelty. Every one of them is marked by profligacy and debauchery. And Christ is standing before one of the most depraved men in the world. My mind quickly turned. You might not think it a big point, but my mind turned today. Oh, what a day of meeting it's going to be again, when that awful man, Herod, is going to stand before him that shall be the judge of all the earth. He stood there silent, 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 silent. You don't need to answer everyone that asks you. There is a deep sense you should be able to give a hope of the calling. I know all that. But you don't need to give reasons to anybody. What mind like this mind could understand anything that was deep? He only wanted to see Christ because that he might do a miracle before him. He wanted Christ to play to him. He wanted Christ to act before him. He wanted Christ to be of entertainment value to him. Maybe you'll take the lesson too. Maybe it'll save you from the scourge which we have been inflicted with. And that is that we are not bound to entertain people. And he stood there. And he stood there. I would to God I had kept silent many a time that I spoke. I would to God I had held my tongue in wisdom. For it didn't profit me at times to speak. I'm not talking about that sly prudence that stays quiet when they really should speak. There's no glory in that. But oh, for that wisdom and dignity to stand there when accusations are hurled against us. You know, Herod didn't let him off. Listen to these words. And Herod and his men of war set him at naught. That was when the buffeting began. That was when they beat him with their hands. That was when they mocked him. That was when even they would begin to spit on him. They set him at naught. Do you want to be marked by truth? Remember this. you'll be set at naught too? Is there someone in the meeting and they're feeling, you know, I've been trying to do the right thing and go the right way and do the things that God's Word has asked me to do. I feel a bit out and I feel a bit odd and I'm made to actually feel it. That'll become a greater matter as years go by, if there's faith. You're going to be made to feel odd. You're going to be made to feel bad. You know, when I came into assembly fellowship at first, I felt very odd. Because everybody was spiritual. And I was just a babe. And I saw it in my heart that I wanted to be like those spiritual people. But now if you're too spiritual in the meeting, we're all becoming oddities. Just to believe that God's word is true. Not just in relation to our soul, but in relation to our personal lives. And in relation to our families. And in relation to our homes. And in relation to our appearance and behavior. We're all now becoming odd. Truth is on trial. And we'll be smitten. And we'll be set at naught. Never. In the same way as Christ. But oh, we'll feel it if we have a sensitive spirit at all. Pilate, when he comes back to Pilate again, Pilate is moving now in a different thought. He knows that justice demands that this man be released. He knows that justice demands that this man be released. He's now standing in the dignity of being a Roman procurator. He now knows that there's not a shred of evidence. He knows that the court should not just pass a verdict of not guilty, but really, he knows in his heart now that there's no case at all. Well, says someone, he'll set him free, will he? Oh, he may. The voice, listen, just as he would love to set him free, there's a voice comes over the air. There's a voice comes onto his ear. It's the voice of the crowd. The voice of the crowd. You may be able to stand being made at naught, but oh, there's a voice from the crowd. The crowd, the motley crowd. And they're crying, away with him, away with him. Well, Pilate brings him again and presents to them his absolute faultlessness. Oh, but still the crowd are not satisfied. 4 times, I think. I know others think 3, but I think there's 4 times that he tries to press upon them the absolute innocence of the case. And finally, he's going to let them go. And then he tries expedients. Oh, those expedients that I want to touch to you about. He says to himself, we give them a sort of gratuitous thing at the Passover. We'll give them a prisoner over and we'll make it him. Oh, you see, expedience. He's working now. He should really have chased them. I said that to you before. He should really have chased them. But now he's wavering. And he's talking about expedience. And he says, surely they'll take Christ and not Barabbas. Barabbas, who for sedition. See the point? See the context? Sedition. And murder had been cast into prison. Ah, here's something I want you to grasp. That error will put Christ down and put Barabbas up. Oh, how false is the human heart! Oh, how base and depraved! Look at the 2 men! Trouble, difficulty, heartbreak, taking away life. Look at Christ. Loveliness in the extreme. Fairness and all beauty. Gracious in every touch. Authoritative in every word. Absolutely touched in every circumstance. And the depraved human heart would rather have Barabbas than Christ. There's a sadness in our hearts when matters and great questions have to be decided. And we come to the expedients. And we think we can shelf the problem. And we think it'll go away. But it doesn't. It lingers. And he puts himself deeper, 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 deeper. Would to God we could get rid of all the expedients. I know that everything is not quite black and white. I know that yes and no is not the answer to every question. But this I do know, that shelving the thing that we should face up to, it doesn't do us any good. Finally, there's another cry comes over. If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Now, very few people get the depth of that passage. You see, actually, these people hated Caesar. These people would have stabbed Caesar of his rights. These people would have stabbed every Roman soldier in the country. And listen, listen to the hollow cry. If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Ah, we thought he was going to stand. We thought he was going to stand to truth. We thought of the figure before him. Oh, he saw truth personified. What is truth? And Christ never even answered. He saw truth for the first time in the blessed person and wounded frame of the Lord Jesus. He saw truth. But would he stand to it? Thou art not Caesar's friend. Pilate has not been the only one that has fallen before this terrible cry. There's many a man in this room, and we wondered why he was weakened. There was no public outward sin. We've wondered why their ministry was weakened and their gospel was weakened and their effectiveness in the church was weakened. Thou art not Caesar's friend. Oh, Caesar had power and Pilate knew it. And if it got back to him that he preferred another king to Caesar, then possibly he would have been deposed. Here's a question to you. If it meant you being deposed from your job, brought down a scale in the ladder, lost a little bit of money, lost a little bit of prestige, what would you do? That's not the big question that's coming. What have you done? Have you hidden that you're Christ's? And when they say to you, you know, it's only one Sunday in the month. I know it's the prayer meeting night, but will you work later? I know there's difficulties. And I know that every case will need to be looked into, but what I'm saying is this. Just watch. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but unto God the things that are God's. Remember Caesar's friend. And after he had condemned Christ to death, he calls for the water and he tries to wash away blood. You know, there are things that we try to excuse and there are things we can talk round and there's things that after the washing's done we may think we are guiltless. But all the time, there's guilt lying at our door. May God give us help. Not this man. If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Let us go over what I've been saying to you. I had thought, in thinking about this, that this story is a perfect picture of our society. I've hinted to it already to you, and I see my time has gone, and I didn't mean to be as long. I've just got about another 24 points to bring to you and you'll all be weary by that time. In this present society in which we live, truth is on trial. It's on trial amongst the nations. Now we cannot trust. You think about it. The Watergate affair. You wonder if you could ever trust politicians. Culture, instead of culture raising our minds, all the education, all the universities, all the advanced learning, what has it bred? We're looking for those great lights and elevations of mind. And what do we get? Debauchery, sin of every low conceivable kind. That's what culture has produced. You can't turn your eye or your mind. You can't read anything, but it faces you in the face. Religion. The name of institutional religion is a bad taste in the people's mouths. What a society we live in. That's the society. And truth is really on the scaffold. And wrong is upon the throne. And there's Judas too. Selling the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Oh, those who trade in holy things. Those who make mercenary and means of holy things. There's a judgment for them that far exceeds the judgment of others. There's the apostles. And I'm thinking of those wholly given to the Lord's work. And what were they? I know this will be hard for you to swallow, but this is fact. The apostles were short-sighted. They were personally motivated. Isn't that true? These were the apostles. Or didn't we read who should be the greatest? There's Judas, the apostate. There's the apostles, and they come far short. And we, the Lord's servants, we too come far short, and shame covers our faces. There are the Peters who follow afar off. And they find their heat and their company at the world's fire. And they think nothing of publicly and doing it cursingly, denying the Lord with oaths and curses. I tell you, truth is really on trial. I have suggested to you that the priests are those who symbolize institutional Christianity. And what do the people think of them? Empty churches. No confidence. They've tried every trick in the trade. They've done everything to fill the pews. We have them as well. And you may not believe it, but I do. The greatest haters of Christ and the truth is institutional Christianity. They hate the sound of the word born again. They hate the sound of being gathered to His name. They hate the thought that there is in the local assemblies men that need no collar, that need no education, that need nothing but a filling of the Holy Spirit to preach. They hate it all. These things are before us. There's Herod, who symbolizes political power. One minute he's fawning over John the Baptist. The next minute he's taking his head. One minute the Herods want to see Christ. The next minute they think nothing of Him being set at naught. What am I saying to you? Have you kept clear of politics all your life? You've been a very wise man. Just try to the end of the journey and keep clear of them. Because Herod is the symbol of political power in the Lord's day. So we've come down them all, haven't we? Really, Pilate was the man who was asked to rubber stamp murder. Paul was the man who was asked to sign to put Christ out by way of the cross. He was convinced that truth was right, and yet he couldn't face up to it. He wouldn't stand to it. He was in trial. He thought Christ was in trial, but he was in trial, and we're all in trial, because we're going to be faced with every situation, and we're going to have to face it as well. I notice that he compromises and he abdicates authority. I notice that he faces truth again and he vacillates in relation to Barabbas. I notice that he got a strange phenomenon thing happen. His wife cried from her home, "Have thou nothing to do with this just man?" Every voice was telling him, justice was telling him, his wife was telling him, he knew that for envy they had delivered him, experience was telling him, and yet he sided against the truth. I'm finished now. We'll never ever in all our life forget the first time we read of that trial, how that with stately dignity he moved. There was a majesty about him. I'm trying to get a word. There was an aurora about Christ. I'm not talking about halos, but there was a glory about Christ. There was a glory in the midst of his shame. There was a glory in the midst of his wounds. And even although he's carrying his cross up the Via della Rosa to outside the gate, and as he hung in agony upon the cross, there's something dignified and majestic and all-glorious about Christ. My dear friend, I want to tell you this. The truth will put a something into you. It'll put a look upon your face. It'll put a something into your step. And you know I'm not preaching arrogance. It'll make you a free man. It will make you a happy man. It will make you in measure a holy man. It will make you a man in whom God's pleasure shall rest. We're all on trial, every one of us. May God bless his word.